This evening we are continuing our study of the dwelling place, our final dwelling place of the redeemed. This morning as we studied, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 21, and we noticed that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What we're going to see is the same circumstance that we have right now. We're not going to have any sin or any influence of sin. And I believe that we'll be redeemed human beings in a body, just as Jesus had a body after his resurrection, and yet a body that was not subject to death or dying or subject to any sin whatsoever. Jesus could eat. He could obviously transport himself by thought, moving from one place on the earth to another. And yet he could appear and people could recognize him and they could touch him. And yes, he could even eat. For the Bible tells us that he shared an early morning breakfast with a discouraged group of fishermen. We understand then that life, perhaps in our final abiding place, is going to be a lot more earthy than what we have usually thought about. And I've noticed that sometimes people are relieved to know that the traditional heaven that has been made popular by Hollywood and false religion is really not true. We're not going to float around on clouds without substance and without material bodies and play harps and simply have nothing to do. A man is of the earth, earthy. He was created for this earth. And God's going to make a new man out of us in mind, body, and soul. And then we're going to live on this new earth. And we're going to be involved in a lot of things forever and ever that bring contentment and satisfaction to the human family. I certainly don't understand the very intricate details of life on earth in the heaven ages, that is the ages when heaven will rule the earth. But I do believe with all the sincerity of my soul and heart that we're going to be on this new earth and we're going to be involved in dressing and keeping it as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and that we're going to be busy and we're going to be happy. We're never going to be tired and we're never going to have a disease. So with that thought in mind, I think it makes anticipating life after death a whole lot more enjoyable, at least from my viewpoint. Now, on this new earth, there's going to be a new capital, and it's going to be that holy city, New Jerusalem. So we'll be looking at a description of the holy Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem from the outside, next Sunday morning, God willing. And then we're going to look at a very vivid description of the new Jerusalem from the inside. And that's in chapter 22. So when you look at these last chapters of the book of Revelation, you're going to see this, a description of the new earth, a description of the exterior and the architecture of the new Jerusalem, and then the inner workings and inside of the new Jerusalem. We're going to see it as John saw it and described it in the first few verses of chapter 22. Now, as we spoke this morning concerning the new heaven and the new earth and the new capital and the fact that it was prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ for us as he promised in John chapter 14 when he said, "And I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We noticed there'd be a new order, that God would wipe away all tears, and there would be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This evening, I want us to look, first of all, at the guarantee of this new place and its existence and our being placed there as the redeemed of Almighty God. There's been a new interest in what we call consumer protection, and people have to clarify what they mean when they guarantee a product for 90 days or when there's a lifetime guarantee. And usually you'll read in the catalogs that if you'll turn to a certain page, very explicit information will be given on all of the guarantees that are in the catalog on all the merchandise. If you go into some of the bigger stores, there at a certain counter, they'll have coupons and they'll have the fully written guarantees concerning the merchandise that they stock and sell. God Almighty has guaranteed to the human family the existence of this particular circumstance. God understands that we need to be assured and reassured from time to time that everything that He tells us in His Word is absolutely certain to occur. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Here is a bold statement that comes directly from the throne of Almighty God. And it's simple, and it's to the point, and it's made by Almighty God. Behold, I make all things new. Again, the word that's translated new means something not yet used. It doesn't mean a dry cleaned earth. It doesn't mean a renovated old earth or an old earth that has had a facelift applied to it, but it means, behold, I make all things new. In fact, it could be translated, behold, I make all these things new. That is, the new heaven and the new earth, the new capital, the new order of things. Behold, I make all these things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. This voice that comes from the throne of God in this singular declaration, Behold, I make all things new, also tells John to write, for these words are true and faithful. We have laws that protect us from people recording our conversations unless we give permission. And I know the reason for that, and that is if we think someone's recording our conversation, we're apt to say a great deal less, to make fewer accusations or fewer bold statements if we understand that we're going to be faced with the words that we have spoken. Also, we many times don't like to write things down. As Nixon discovered in his White House years, it doesn't always pay to have this extensive diary of all the things that have been done. The recordings and the writings can be used then in a court of law to prosecute. So we're careful not to have our words recorded on electronic equipment. We're also careful not to write things down that are not sort of generalized and ambiguous. But God is not afraid to have what He tells us written down. God does not fear any of His promises not coming to pass. God isn't going to make a single foolish statement. God isn't going to promise something that He can't deliver. God isn't going to say that He'll do something that He cannot do. Therefore, when He says, Behold, I make all things new, He then tells John to write, put it down on paper, engrave this, because what I'm telling you comes from one who is true and faithful. The word true means that which has truth for its base. John is being told to write because he's saying the statement that I've made has as its very basis the truth. And faithful means worthy of confidence. So God is saying, write it down, engrave it. Don't be afraid to put it in a book, because what you're writing is based on truth. And you can have full confidence in me that I will fulfill every promise that I make. Then he identifies himself. And he said unto me, It is done. That means it has occurred. You know, when God makes a statement, that is a prophetic statement, God's ability to carry forth what he promises is considered, even though it is in the future, already done. Our salvation, as far as God is concerned, is considered complete. As far as God is concerned, when we were born again, our resurrection was guaranteed, and our entrance into heaven was guaranteed, because God has made the promise. And any promise that God has made, even though it hadn't occurred, can be looked at in the past tense, as though it already has occurred, because its certainty to occur is so absolute. So he tells John to write it down, and then he states, it is done, or it's already occurred. And then he identifies himself as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That is the eternal, almighty God of this universe. And then he gives the invitation or the notice of those who will be in this new place. He identifies, if I may say so, the inhabitants of this new place who will enjoy this new order. Those who have drunk at the fountain, he states, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, if this is to be applied to the river that flows out of the presence of God, as recorded in chapter 22 and verse 1, then it involves the fact that we will have access to the river of water. But if we look at the latter part of this particular verse of Scripture, or the next verse, verse 7, he that overcometh. So I rather suspect that this idea that's stated, him that is athirst, I will give with unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely, really doesn't apply to a future state, but really applies to this state. You know, when Jesus attended a feast in Jerusalem, and obviously he was near the temple, and Jesus could see the faces of those people who had been involved in this religious ceremony, and the fact that they were going away discouraged and unsatisfied with their religious longings unfulfilled. They were going away hungry. As far as their spiritual nature was concerned, they were going away thirsty. Even though they'd witnessed an act of the priest, they were still thirsty. And Jesus, in verse 37 of chapter 7, the Bible tells us, in the last day, after everything had been concluded, in that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now Jesus said, let him that is athirst, or if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I believe that thirsty people will drink, but if people are not thirsty, then you cannot force them to drink of the water of life, which is Jesus Christ. Those of us who have had children know that a child can be very cranky, can be very upset and disturbed, and if it's thirsty and you put a bottle in its mouth, or if it's thirsty and you give it something to drink, it'll immediately cease. It's fussing and quarreling and crying and drink thirstily from that container. But if that baby isn't thirsty, if it's just uncomfortable in its environment, if it's just wanting to be held or something of that nature, it'll spit the water out. It'll spit the bottle out. It'll knock the glass out of your hand because it isn't thirsty. But if that child is thirsty and you put water in its hand or in its mouth, it'll drink and it'll be grateful for what it receives. And I think that's true of people who desire an encounter with Almighty God, who feel their sins and know that they have sinned against God and feel deeply the consequences of their sins when they hear the gospel preached, when they see Jesus Christ lifted up as the Savior of the world and hear Him proclaimed as the water of life. They'll seize upon an opportunity to drink of Him and satisfy their thirst and have their sins forgiven. But it seems to me today that we're primarily offering glasses of clear, clean water to a group of people who are spoiled and in their own ambitions and desires. They are simply uncomfortable in their environment, and they do not hunger and they do not thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If they did thirst, if they did hunger, then they would seek the meat and drink of the Word of God. But the invitation is to those people who are thirsty. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the invitation is offered again. Notice in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And let him take water of life freely." Isaiah, earlier in Isaiah 55 and 1, issued the invitation, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." So the invitation to come and to drink at the fountain of life is issued from God Almighty's mouth and through His prophets and by His writings since the early days of man's existence on this earth. And it's not strange that in our existence and the final abode of man upon this new earth, there is involved, as I read in chapter 22, a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, these are then portrayed as thirsty people. Let him come and take of the water of life freely. And then there is a message in verse 7, to him that overcometh. There seems to be two particular categories here, and that is those who are born again or saved because they come to Jesus and drink of the water of life, and then the overcomers. And I think there's perhaps more involved in this statement and in this designation of overcomer than we have normally thought. Verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The word, again, is the very same word we've looked at many times in the book of Revelation, the overcomer, and simply means to be the victorious one. And we are victorious in Christ Jesus, but there's also a sense in which we become victorious in our life and our moral character and in our very being, that we are not subject to the affairs of life in such a way as to love the world and the things of the world. We are victorious in Him. We could never gain the victory over our own sins, but through our knowledge of His Word and the strength of His Spirit, we live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about something extra. And I don't know whether it's involved in this word inherit or not. It probably isn't. But it means to be a receiver of a portion, to receive a share of an estate. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we learn that this is guaranteed to us, that is, our portion in the estate of Almighty God is guaranteed to us because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We already have a portion of the estate of this new heaven guaranteed to us. It's like being the child of a wealthy landowning father. And our portion as a son or as a child's portion is guaranteed. Even if it's not in the will, it can still be gotten and guaranteed by legal procedure. And our estate, our portion of the estate of Almighty God in the new heaven is already guaranteed to us. You already possess it. It's already yours. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to know whether you have a portion of this new earth or not. You already possess it. It's already cut out for you. It's already yours. Already got your name on it. No one's going to take it away from you. It's yours forever because you've been born again. You're God's son. And that's what God said. I'll be his God and he shall be my son. And I suppose we have to always consider when we think about a place, and a place as grand and glorious and almost indescribable as this, not only do I have to consider how to get there, but we also have to consider people who aren't there. And that's what the Bible tells us in verse 8. Those who won't be on the new earth, verse 8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, in this exclusion of certain ideas or certain kinds of people, we have to understand that these are simply words that describe what people have done because they have a nature that leads them to do this. These are the fruits of the flesh, or fruit, I should say, of the flesh. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now understand that unbelieving is in this, and that is a sin that we're involved in that is never corrective. I think what God is trying to say is that men left in their natural flesh, in their natural state, without ever having trusted Jesus Christ, are not going to be on that new earth. And here are some of the manifestations of the kind of habits and desires they have. They're characterized as whoremongers. Some have translated this as a sodomite, but it does mean specifically one who practices sexual immorality. Now, this means that a person whose habitual practice of sexual immorality is an outgrowth of his deep character, is a person unchanged by the new birth, that this person will not be on the new earth. You say, you mean tell me if anyone ever committed this sin of immorality, they can't go to heaven? Of course not. Look at David. He involved himself in many different kinds of flesh and carnal sins, and yet he's considered one of the inhabitants by faith of this new city. In fact, Abraham wasn't without sin in his life, and the Bible tells us he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. It means that this is not our spiritual nature, it is our flesh nature. And then sorcerers. All of these things are mentioned. The fearful, that's the first one that's mentioned, and it means timid, are the inward sensations of fear. It literally means a person gripped by fear. And whatever this fear is, I'm really not certain. Maybe it's a fear to trust Almighty God. Maybe it's a fear to cast himself upon the Word of God. Maybe he fears the Bible isn't true. Maybe he fears that Jesus isn't enough. Maybe he fears the working of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he fears to be born again. But he is a person filled with fear. He quakes inside because of his fear. He is unbelieving, disbelieving, distrustful, faithless. That's what this word means. So it's easy for us to understand how this person would not be in heaven. The abominable, which means to turn away through loathing or disgust, and that is people who've committed sins that disgust us and create loathing within us, and consequently also in Almighty God. A murderer, that is a person who premeditates and plans to take life. It's sort of encouraging that people like this will not be there. They certainly would disturb the peace and tranquility of this new heaven and this new earth if they were allowed there to practice abominable sins, if they were there without faith, if they were constantly filled with fear, if they were life takers. It would detract and destroy the very heaven that God, through the death of His Son Jesus Christ, has established. Then the whoremongers, the sorcerers, one who mixes and uses drugs which were used in magic practices. So it isn't just simply the dope users. That isn't the origination of this word. It really has in it the idea of people who take potions in order to put themselves into a trance, like the American Indians used peyote and other drugs in order to create seeing images and put themselves in a stupor so that they could see weird and unbelievable sights within their mind. This sort of thing, that people who dwell into the unknown through the use of mind-altering drugs. Idolaters, one who worships idols, and liars, false, deceiving, lying people. Now notice, they shall have their part, that is the part of a whole, their actual assignment or portion in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Now the word deuteros literally means the second in number and order and place or time. So as men die once and are resurrected sinners without being born again, they then must die again in the sense of another separation from Almighty God. When a man dies, according to Luke chapter 16, at this particular point in life, he goes to a burning hell. But after this point, he goes to the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Whatever the difference is, I certainly am not sure and don't know. But it is an eternal incarceration away from God and the people of God and the things of God in punishment and pain forever and ever. And that too challenges our imagination. It challenges oftentimes even our sense of right and wrong. And we may be even tempted to ask, like the liberal theologians, how could a God of love do this? How could such a thing occur? Surely after a while God would listen to the cries of the repentant. But you remember this, these people never repent. These people never repent. Even in hell they don't repent. How to have the hope of dwelling in this place? You must believe that God is. The Bible tells us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must believe that God has revealed himself to man in an adequate, infallible revelation, and that that revelation is this book. And then you must accept God's assessment of yourself as you read it in this book. You must let this book be a mirror in which you are willing to stand in front of and be judged. And as you stand in the front of this Bible, you'll see that it declares without hesitation, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single solitary human being other than Jesus ever lived up to the conditions and requisites of this book. Now, as we accept the fact of God and we accept the fact of His revelation and we accept the fact of the sufficiency of His revelation, we know that according to the revelation that we have sinned against God, and then we must accept God's provision. We must not turn to our own ways and decide what we will do in order to go to heaven. That is not our prerogative. We can't say, I believe that I'll go to heaven by becoming a monk or a nun, that I'll shut myself away from all the temptations of life, that I'll go into a cave high on a mountainside and there give myself to prayer and meditation. This is how I will decide to go to heaven. The Buddhists have two ways of getting to heaven. Those two ways are categorized as the great vehicle and the little vehicle. The great vehicle is a rather easy way that everyone can choose and ride on and get to their idea of heaven or nirvana. But the little vehicle, well, that's the way that the priests and Buddhists choose, and it's a way of fasting and prayer and suffering. But it's just so narrow that only a few hearty souls can choose it and then finally reach nirvana by the little vehicle. There's no such way from the viewpoint of God's Word in Christianity. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the door. It's singular, not plural. It's singular. Now, this new earth exists in the mind and plan and purpose of God, and because of that, we can speak of it as though it already existed. The plan to get there is a plan that God made. When the first couple was driven from the Garden of Eden and lost paradise, God already had a plan ready that would allow us to regain paradise and enter again into this place that His Word describes. But it must be entered God's way. God won't accept what you decide. God won't accept what you in your own mind may think is adequate. He's, oh, I've had a hard time on this earth. That means God will let me in. No, it doesn't mean that at all. He said, well, I've always been good, so that means God will let me in heaven. And that isn't true at all. He said, well, I've always gone to church. That doesn't count. So, well, I've always told the truth. Doesn't count. But I've always tried to do unto others. Doesn't count. You must be born again. The only way you can be born again is by trusting, by believing in, and relying on the work that Christ did for you. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Not a system, but the man, Christ Jesus. If you're here this evening, come and trust Him as we stand and sing.